And yet as we read through these laws, we see that there's a consistent theme in many of them. Even though there's so many different miscellaneous laws, as we track through this long chapter, we see a number of them that have things in common with each other. Most of these laws are laws that call for compassion to those who are poor or in need. Something that strikes me right away as we look at these sorts of laws is that they are actually laws. You know, I think we tend to think about compassion and charity in one sense as going above and beyond the duty. We might think that for us to help someone in need or someone in poor, that that's commendable, but not necessarily a requirement. Well, in some strict sense of fairness, we can understand that type of thinking. We can tend to think that way. And yet what we find here is God calling Israel to a higher standard. God's not just suggesting they treat the poor and needy with compassion and kindness. He's not just suggesting they be charitable and compassionate to them. He's commanding it. He's legislating it. Notice verse 13. After talking about one of these provisions for the poor, it says, "It shall be righteousness to you before the Lord." In other words, if they keep this law for treating the poor properly, treating the poor with compassion, that it would be righteousness for them. Of course, that means it would be unrighteous for them not to do it. Now, we can understand why it would be righteous to not afflict the poor. We can understand why it would be righteous to not go out after the poor, to try to take advantage of them in their poor estate. We know it's wrong to take advantage of someone when they're in their hour of need. But the sort of righteousness described here is going beyond that. It's not just saying don't take advantage of them. It's calling for compassion that treats these people in a special way, not in a way that discriminates against them in a negative way, but in a way that gives special gracious treatment to them in the state of need that they have. Well, surely all of this is a way to reflect God's own character. We know God is compassionate and kind and loving and charitable. And so these laws in the Old Covenant were a way to call them to reflect that character of God to the people around them. Righteousness of God. Righteousness of God that extends itself in this amazing compassion and mercy to those in need. This is God's character. They're called to display this. You'll notice in verse 13 it says that if they do this, if they have this spirit toward the poor and needy, that the poor and needy might end up blessing them. That's the right spirit, isn't it? The poor and needy shouldn't read these passages and then think to have a spirit of entitlement. Oh, this is my right to get this way. Rather, they should recognize God's compassion working through the people as they keep these laws. That they should recognize this compassion comes ultimately from God and bless them for the compassion that was received to them. Of course, that's ultimately what happens when God's people show compassion. It's showing the compassion of God. And so who ultimately gets the praise and glory? God gets the praise and glory. God will be honored and glorified even as the Israelites under the Old Covenant look to show love and compassion to those in need around them. And so today, we're going to think in that sort of way, we're going to think about how this passage calls us to show forth God's own compassion. How we too are to reflect the compassion of God in our lives, how we act toward others. And as we do that, to see how that brings glory to God. So then let's look at the provisions in this passage for the poor and needy. As we look at this passage, we can divide up the provisions here into three general categories. The first set of provisions here is concerning the taking of pledges in a loan. We'll talk about that. The second category would be provisions concerning the payment of wages, how to pay wages to those who are poor and needy. We'll look at that. And then the third set here is regarding the practice of gleaning. Gleaning was to help those in need. And so we'll address each of these main categories one at a time and see what the passage has to say about them. Well, let's look first at this idea of the taking of pledges. Back then, when you took a loan from somebody, The common practice was that they would give you a pledge of some item of value of their own, and in turn you would give them the loan. The pledge was supposed to be something valuable, something that once you paid back the loan, you would get back, but they would hold on to it in the meantime. It was essentially a form of collateral. It was a measure of security for the lender. If you didn't repay the loan, they could keep your pledge. So it was a form of a way to protect the lender so that he wouldn't be completely out if the borrower never paid back the loan. And so that was a typical way they did loans back then. If you wanted a loan, you'd give a pledge for some money that you would receive from the lender. Once you paid it back, you got back your pledge. Typical way they did it back then. Well, this is something similar to what we still have going on today in pawn shops. If you've ever gone to a pawn shop, this is essentially how they work. You go to the pawn shop, you bring some item of yours, and you say, how much can I get for this? And they hold on to the item and loan you out that money. You have opportunity to come back, pay that money back with interest, and then they'll give you your item back. But if you don't pay it back in the agreed upon time, then they now keep the property and they can sell it at the pawn shop for whatever they desire at that point. Same general idea, what we do in pawn shops is what they did back there with this concept of a pledge. Of course, in today's age, most people who end up having to sell something like that or get something like that at a pawn shop is because they're in an hour of need. They're in whatever circumstance, in some place where they're down and out. The poor and needy. Well, that's much like the situation back then. The people receiving these sorts of loans were often the people that were in desperate situations. And so in the Old Covenant, we see these civil laws here mandating compassionate treatment for them. And so you have several principles here about how to take pledges in that circumstance, when you're taking a pledge from someone who is poor and in need. And so the first principle you see here is that the lender couldn't take a pledge that represented some item needed for their survival or livelihood. You see this in verse 6, for example. It says you weren't to take the lower upper millstone as a pledge. Probably most of us don't know much about lower upper millstones here. Essentially, this was a little hand mill that each family would have typically had. Back then, you didn't necessarily just go to the store and buy your bread. You usually have grain that you would put through your little hand mill that would turn it into flour, and then you made your daily bread. So to take this millstone, or even just the top little part, which would have rendered the whole thing useless, to take that away would have represented taking away something they needed for their survival, for their main sustenance. People live, obviously, off of bread, usually, as a main source of sustenance. So this wasn't to be allowed to be taken as a pledge. Verse 6 says it would have been taking their living by taking this pledge. The principle here is that the pledge must not be something that's going to result in their inability to provide for their family in their most basic needs. The next provision on pledges we see here is in verses 10 and 11. It says the lender wasn't to go into the home of the person getting the pledge. He was to wait outside. So the borrower and the lender talk about the loan. And the borrower says, okay, I'll go get the pledge. So he goes into his home and then comes back out with the pledge and the transaction happens. This passage says that the lender wasn't to follow him into his home and go with him. He was to wait outside. Well, you could think through why this might be practical. Imagine if you're the lender. You know this guy's down and out. He needs this loan badly. And so you could imagine a lender going in and snooping around the house, looking for just that right pledge of tremendous value, something cherished by the borrower, something the borrower didn't want to part with, and then demanding that. Because he knows the borrower's in dire straits. What choice does he have? And so he could really have a sort of extortion out of the borrower by demanding a specific thing. And so this passage says, no, you're to wait outside if you're the lender. Let the borrower pick the item of pledge and come back out with it. This would have protected from this sort of greed from the lender, sort of temptation to extortion from the lender. And of course, it would have given some measure of dignity for the borrower as well, not having the lender traipsing through his house, searching everything out. The next provision on receiving pledges is in verses 12 through 13 and also in verse 17. You'll notice here there are provisions on how long you could keep the pledge. Normally you keep the pledge until it was paid back, the loan was paid back. But in certain circumstances, the time frame was less according to this passage. When someone is in the most extreme form of poverty, that's where there's an earlier time frame, it says. You'll notice in verses 12 to 13, here there's a man who is so poor that all he has is a cloak to give you as a pledge. There it says you can take that cloak as a pledge, but you have to give it back at nightfall. The idea is this guy is so in such dire straits, he's literally giving you the cloak off his own back. And so, out of compassion, you're to give that back to him at night. Why? Because it could get cold at night. He's going to need it to sleep in. As an act of charity, you give it back to him at the end of the night. You see something similar in verse 17 about taking a widow's garment as a pledge. It says, don't take a widow's garment as a pledge. That's even more strict. The idea here is if the widow has nothing else to give you but her garment off her own back, don't even take it at all, not even until nightfall. Don't take that from her as a pledge. If that's all she has to offer you, then don't take a pledge. Just help her out. So these are some laws here concerning the taking of pledges as an act of compassion toward those who are poor and in need during Israel's time. Well, let's look then at the next set of provisions here, the next regarding the paying of wages to the poor and needy. This is in verse 14. This is a pretty straightforward command. Basically, the law required that if you're an employer and you have an employee who is poor and needy, that you had to pay them at the end of the day. They came and worked, and you paid them that same day at the end. And it says, of course, you need to do this whether it's your own countryman or a stranger in the land. In other words, you must not discriminate. The deciding factor is if he's poor and in need, you pay him the same day. Why? Because they need the money to survive. They're so poor that they're just living one day to the next. And so the employers are called to recognize this need and therefore to pay them the same day. In the New Testament, James 5 has something similar addressed. Seems to even go address a concern even one step beyond this, but likely would have been a danger back in Israel's day as well, and probably one that would have been covered here essentially by Deuteronomy 24. See, in James chapter 5, verse 4, he talks about laborers getting cheated by their employers. That instead of just not getting paid the same day, that they just don't get paid at all. It says in James 5, 4 that the employers, certain employers, are keeping back the wages by fraud. Well, James doesn't give an example of that sort of fraud, but we can imagine. You know, in a day back then without time cards and pay stubs, probably would have been fairly easy to cheat one of your workers, especially if you didn't pay them every day at the end of the day. If it got to the end of the week and you said, oh, can you pay me for my week's work? And he says, oh, I already paid you for those days. I'll just pay you for today. You can imagine how easy it could be to try to rip off your workers. James addresses it because it actually happened back then. Certainly then the principles here in Deuteronomy for paying the person the same day would have helped protect against that sort of even worse treatment of the poor. Of course, for employers, there are certainly principles we can get out of this as well. We can look to give fair compensation practices to those who work for us, to be concerned about their own needs as well as part of how we take care of our employees. The third category here of provisions for the poor and needy is regarding gleaning. Gleaning. Some of you may or may not be familiar with this idea. Let me explain what gleaning is. This was basically a practice back then to help those in less fortunate situations. You see this in verses 19 through 21. The basic idea is this. If you, say, owned a farm, when you harvested your crops, there were certain things you were supposed to do that would result in some of the crop, a small amount, being left behind. That was being left behind for those in less fortunate circumstances. Those in less fortunate circumstances could then go through your field after you harvested it and pick up the little pieces that remained. In verse 19, it tells us that this was for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. Those in less fortunate circumstances could then go and gather up what remained in these farms. This would have been called gleaning. This is the principle of gleaning. Now, of course, there wouldn't have been a lot left in this circumstance. It would have been hard work going around picking up the little pieces that were left. You're probably not going to make so much that you can go and open up your own market and sell a bunch. But you're going to have enough to hopefully provide for yourself and maybe a few in your family as well. And this would have been a way to help out the poor. So then look at the provisions here. These are the provisions given to the landowners. Verse 19. If you're harvesting and you take your stuff out and you realize afterwards, oh, I forgot one of my bundles of grain back there. Well, don't go back and get it, it says. Leave it for the gleaners. In verse 20. When you shake the olives out of the olive tree and they all fall down on the ground, you pick up those olives, that's your harvest. But if you look closely, you'll see there's a few olives left. Don't go back for them. Leave them. They're for the gleaners. Same thing essentially in verse 21 for the grapevines. Leave some of the grapes for the gleaners. If you think about it, this is a nice balanced approach to helping those in need. On the one hand, the rich are called to be charitable, to leave something behind for those in need. It's actually kind of practical for them if you figure there's probably a lot of labor to go back and pick just a few little grapes. But yet they could leave that and help out the poor, help out those in need. On the other hand, this would have still required those in need to actually go out and glean, to go out and do some work to bring home something to eat. They weren't to just become beggars, but they were to go out and actually glean and bring something back. It would have been hard work, but hard work that would have paid off with something to sustain yourself with. You might remember the story of Ruth. This is what Ruth did. Ruth went out and gleaned, and she came back with something not just for herself, but even for her mother-in-law, Naomi. I had a disturbing event about 2 weeks ago that helps illustrate this idea of gleaning. I have a single grapevine in my backyard. This is the first year that I had a sizable amount of grapes growing on. I was so excited. And, I'd taste a grape every week or so as they started to turn color and become just ripe. And it was looking so forward when I finally be able to eat them all. Well, they were getting close. I went out one morning. They were all gone. I had put a net over this grapevine, so I thought I'd be okay. But evidently something got in back behind the net, and I didn't put the net on very well, obviously, and they got all the grapes. So probably was a raccoon that got my grapes. Well, we'll just assume it was a raccoon. I was very sad. But as I looked a little closer on my grapevine, I realized that these compassionate raccoons actually hadn't taken every single grape. There was a few here and there. And so I gleaned. I went and took those few extra little remaining grapes and got to enjoy some of my grapevine. Not very many, frankly. But if I had maybe 100 more grapevines or 1,000 more grapevines and spent a few days harvesting, then maybe I would have got enough to really make a sizable yield for me. But that's gleaning. I hope that's a helpful example. So here we have in this passage three different categories of laws in the Old Covenant to help out the poor and the needy. Certainly we could spend a lot of time meditating on different ways to apply this today. And I encourage us to do that, to think about these principles, how they can apply to us today, as how we can show help to the poor and needy. What I especially though now like to draw our attention to is the rationale for these laws. We see the rationale given twice, verse 18 and verse 22. And of course, the rationale is given in verse 18 is for one particular law, and verse 22 is for another particular law. But I think this rationale actually applies for all these commands we've looked at today. Verse 18, the rationale says, "But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this thing." Verse 22 is basically the same thing. "And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, therefore I command you to do this thing." Well, how does that rationale relate to these commands to help out the poor and the needy? Well, think about it. Back then, if you were poor and needy, what were you on the threshold of? You were on the threshold of falling into slavery. God doesn't want his people to fall into slavery. In fact, the very history and heritage of Israel is that God had freed them from slavery. That was their defining slogan. If you were an Israelite, what'd you say? Hi, I'm an Israelite. God's freed me from slavery. And of course, why did God free them from slavery? Because God is compassionate and kind and merciful and loving. He had shown that kindness and compassion to Israel when they were in their hour of need. So you see the connection here? Do you see the connection of why they were then to be compassionate to those who were poor and in need? These laws were designed to help the Israelites, the poor and needy Israelites, from falling into material slavery. You know, we started out today by acknowledging how these laws to help out the poor might seem like they're going beyond just strict fairness. You know, strict fairness might say things like this. Maybe you've said it this way too before. I know I've been tempted to think this way at different points in my life. You know, you might say things like this. You know, that's your problem, not mine. If you're down and out, that's your problem, not mine. You might say, you know, these are my grapes. I'm going to eat every single one of them. You go grow your own grapes. If you need a loan, okay, I'll give you one, but you're going to give me a suitable pledge and you're not getting it back. You've paid back every penny with interest. That all might sound, strictly speaking, fair. But you see, God's people hadn't received just fair. They hadn't received just fair treatment. They had received gracious treatment. And so they're being called to show forth the compassion God had shown them to others. That's true righteousness. True righteousness that embodies the way God is righteous. God who has shown forth compassion and love and kindness. That is righteousness in the best sense of the word, and that's what we're called to show forth. Israel had been redeemed from slavery. Therefore, they were to show that same sort of compassion to those around them to keep them from falling into slavery. And so, brothers and sisters, do you see how this relates to us in the new covenant? Do you see how this applies to us as Christians, as we have found Christ? You see, is our new covenant context any fundamentally different than theirs? In this sense, as we've read the Bible, what we see time and time again, God is about redeeming His people from slavery. Old and New Testaments, it's a message about God redeeming His people from slavery, not so much about slavery from Egypt, physical slavery, but about redeeming His people from slavery to sin and death. Romans 6:16 says that we were slaves to sin and that leads to death. To redeem someone from slavery is to purchase them out of slavery. To charitably give up something of your own to buy back someone else's freedom. That's what Christ did. Christ suffered on the cross for our sake to redeem us. He gave up His own life to redeem us. It was God's act of compassion for us to redeem us in Jesus Christ. It's a similar context. It's the ultimate context. Old and New Testament, all the saints have found redemption from slavery to sin and death in Jesus Christ, in the Messiah to come, or the Messiah that now has come. Well, I thought it'd be helpful to think about this in light of two words in the New Testament that are similar to this idea of the pledge we find here. We studied a lot in this passage about this idea of a pledge. Well, there's two words, two concepts in the New Testament about our salvation that are similar to the idea of a pledge, and I thought it was fitting to think about here. The first you have is with regard to Jesus. Jesus in the New Testament is called a surety. Hebrews 7:22 says that Jesus is a surety of a better covenant, of the new covenant. In other words, Jesus Himself is the guarantee that we will receive the benefits promised under the new covenant. God promised certain benefits to those who belong to the new covenant. Jesus is the surety for those benefits. He's the guarantee for those benefits. To help get your mind around this, if you've ever had to go and get an apartment, say, and they looked at your credit and said, this isn't good enough to guarantee that we're going to get paid if something bad happens, you have the money to fix it. So you need a co-signer. So you get maybe your parent or a rich friend to co-sign for you. And they guarantee that they'll take care of things if something happens. Well, Christ is the surety. He's the guarantee of the benefits of the new covenant. Christ has put his own life on the line that we would get the benefits promised in the new covenant. Of course, that's actually how we get those benefits. He put his own life on the line, literally, by going to the cross, dying in our place, that we would receive these benefits. A second word in the New Testament, similar to the idea of a pledge, is used in regard with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called a guarantee in the New Testament. Ephesians 1:4, it says that the Spirit is a guarantee of our eternal inheritance. The idea here of the Spirit being a guarantee is like the sort of deposit or down payment of the inheritance that we have as Christians. We can trust God that we will receive the promised eternal life because He's already given us a down payment. He's already given us a deposit. The Spirit of God. Already now in this life. That's what the Holy Spirit is. So brethren, think about all of this. We are internally indebted to God because of our salvation. We were slaves to sin, but now redeemed by God. Not only were we poor and needy, we were slaves. We had no resources to solve our problem of slavery. We could not redeem ourselves. And yet, out of graciousness, God purchased us out of slavery. You know, if we were purchased out of slavery by God, that would make God our new master, and rightly so. In one sense, we can say we're still slaves, slaves of God. And yet, what does God also go on to say? He's called us sons and daughters. He's given us an inheritance. It's amazing. As Christians, we are already redeemed. And yet, even though we're already redeemed, we know a lot of what God has promised us still has a future fulfillment waiting. We know there's still a lot we look forward to. We look forward to His return, where we get to taste the fullness of heavenly treasure. We know God's promised us so many more riches, so to speak. But would we dare ask God for a pledge to guarantee that He would give us those things? Would we dare ask God to give us something that we would know He's serious about giving us all these wonderful things? Of course not. We could take God's word for it. Even so, we didn't deserve any of this. How dare we would ask for it? Of course, we don't ask for it. But what's amazing is that He gives it nonetheless. Is that He has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, and Christ Himself is the surety that we will receive these things. That is amazing. That is part of how good the gospel is. I mean, think about it the other way around. Christ has essentially paid our debt off for us. That would theoretically make Him our new debt collector. We owe it to Him now. But does Christ demand a pledge from us? If He's paid off our debt and we're in a sense in debt to Him, do we have to give Him a pledge now? What pledge of value could we give to Christ? Well, of course, we have nothing of value to give to Christ. There's no suitable pledge we could give to Christ. And for that matter, we could never repay back the debt. We were poor and needy, nothing but slaves. We couldn't even give the shirt off our own back as a pledge that would be of any value in this regard. There's only one thing God calls us to give as a sort of pledge. Our faith. Faith, which is not a suitable guarantee for this sort of debt. It's not a suitable guarantee because we will never repay the debt. Christ is not even asking us to repay it. He's paid it. He's forgiven us. He gives us heavenly treasure. And He asks us just to come to Him in faith. Believe in Him. Hold fast to Him. This is a radical perspective of how Christ has shown us compassion, how he's handled this debt that we had to him. I urge us all, believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. Be forgiven of your sins. Find the most wonderful expression of compassion and charity and love in the God who sent his Son to die for us. Believe in him. Pledge your life to him by faith, and you will be forgiven. Saints, there are so many different applications we could take away from this passage. You know, in one sense, it all boils down to this as we look at the way we're called to treat others. Simply put, love one another. Love one another. We've heard that time and time again in the Scriptures. Let us love one another with the radical compassion and kindness that God has shown us. Let us look to reflect God's righteousness, a righteousness that goes beyond strict fairness. A righteousness not as the world might see it, a righteousness that is radical in how it loves those in need. And so let us love one another, love those who are believers, especially those who are the household of God, but even the whole world as we're able to show God's love to the world. We should especially be concerned with those people in our midst who would fall into these special categories of concern that we see in the Scriptures. The poor, the orphans, the widows, the strangers. Of course, for us, even part of who those strangers are, who those people who come in on Sunday, who've never been here, who don't know anything about the Lord, don't know anything about His church, who are aliens to God and His family. Those are the ones we especially want to show the love of Jesus Christ to. So as we look to love one another, it's going to be expressed in a number of different ways. There will be spiritual dimensions. There will be physical dimensions, how we love one another. Think first about some of the spiritual dimensions. I think of that parable in Matthew 18, that parable of the unmerciful servant. It's a parable about loan repayment, very fitting. Well, in that parable, there is the servant who is forgiven of much. And he is commanded in the midst of this, that the point is that he needs to show that forgiveness to others. He was forgiven of the huge monetary debt from his master. He needed to go and have that same attitude toward others who owed him. Well, Jesus took that parable about loan repayment and had a spiritual message out of it. He said that we need to forgive others. If God has forgiven us of such a great debt of our sins, we ought to be able to forgive those who sin against us. And so we can think about applications from Deuteronomy 24 to think about the compassion Christ has shown us spiritually means we should have spiritual compassion on those around us as well. That's part of the dimensions of love one another, is to show spiritual compassion toward each other. That, of course, would include forgiving each other, but there's other ways as well. You know, we should have a community that really looks to love one another, to use those spiritual gifts to be a blessing to each other. Even to those who, spiritually speaking, might seem to be in a poor estate. You know, we ought not to come into the church and be like, I'm going to spend my time in fellowship with these people because they have something to contribute back to me, spiritually speaking. No, we should go to all those people, even those who maybe are in spiritually poor estates. And yet we also know that this should express itself in physical love for one another. I mean, loving people in physical ways, in material ways, in earthly ways. That's part of the dimension of loving one another that Christians are called to. In Deuteronomy 24, God's compassion to Israel meant they needed to have compassion to other Israelites, to others in their midst, to show forth in earthly, tangible ways. It's not like in the New Testament that we don't have that requirement anymore. We do. The New Testament continues to bring that same message to Christians and to the church that we need to have compassion even toward people's physical, earthly, material needs. There's all kinds of passages. I'll just mention a few of them right now. Romans 15:26 and 2 Corinthians 9:9. They both talk about how the believers were taking up a collection to help out the poor saints in Jerusalem. Galatians 2:10, we read it. The church told the missionaries, remember the poor. James 1:27 says, true religion means looking out and visiting and caring for the widows and the orphans. You know, we often look in the Old Testament and see a lot of spiritual truths from these earthly laws. And yet here, we have a lot of application on an earthly level, on a physical, material level. We don't just love people spiritually. We love people even in their real physical needs that come before us. As we do this, what do? We reflect God's own character. God's own character of compassion and love and kindness. Of course, one natural way in which this is expressed is through the diaconal ministry of the church. That's why we take a monthly collection for the diaconal work of the church. We give, and then as a church, we help those in need. First, those right here in our midst, and as we have extra, we help those in the community. And so when we give to the diaconal ministry of the church, this is one way in which we support the very things taught in this passage, where we love those who are poor and in need. Of course, you can support the diaconal ministry not only by your money, but even your time and your efforts and your labors. You know, remember, the diaconal ministry is not something done just by deacons. Each of us are called to participate in this ministry to show forth love and compassion to those in need. The deacons lead that effort, but all of us are called to participate. Of course, I would encourage us as well to have this same spirit throughout every sphere of your life. You know, don't limit your diaconal service to just cutting a check on Sunday once a month. Don't limit it to just even the formal ministries that we are provided through our deacons here. But have this mindset in every area of your life. You know, if your neighbor has a need, try to help them. Don't just give them a card here, talk to our deacons. Go over there and see if you can help them. Often it's going to be more personally received, a neighbor who has nothing to do with our church, if instead of referring to our deacons, you just cut them a check right then and there. Let me help out. Of course, for many of us, maybe we don't have the financial ability to just cut a check. And frankly, we need to do more than just cut a check. But there are a lot of ways we can show this sort of compassion and charity and kindness to even our neighbors and others that God puts in our life. You know, financial giving is just one aspect of all of this. There are so many ways we can help those in need. Think of hospitality, visiting those in need, praying for them, encouraging them, speaking out on their behalf, offering biblical counsel. These are all different ways you can help those who are even materially poor and in need. Ways we can show forth God's compassion to those around us. Brothers and sisters, let us indeed love one another, love as God in Christ has loved us. Amen. Let's pray.